Let me add my welcome to those that have already been given today. Really glad you're here. Welcome. Whether you're back for the first time in a while, you're visiting and just passing through, or this is your home, this is your family, to each and every one of you, welcome to Nashville First Baptist Church. Welcome home. It's a delight to have you. John chapter 11 is where we'll be today. If you have a copy of God's Word to call your own, hopefully you can start finding your way to John chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible to call your own, then in the back of the pew in front of you, you should find some Bibles there. And to make things real simple, you're looking for page 989. As we're finding our way there, we're looking for chapter 11, and we're going to have a look at a few different verses within it. Our chapter numbers are the larger numbers that you'll see on the page. Verse numbers usually begin sentences or phrases on the high left side, and we'll find our way through a few different phrases of Scripture today. Welcome to Palm Sunday, which means we're standing in the doorway of the most significant week in our year. You know, any fool could mistake themselves as a Christian at Christmas time, but it takes the real heart and the real guts of it all to be a Christian through Easter, and I'm glad you're here. Hope to see you again on Friday in Broadway Chapel at 11 o'clock and then back in this room. For what we have for you in this room right now continues into the chapel on Friday and then back to this room on Easter Sunday. We're having a study around this theme of reading the signs, and our author has told us why he wrote what he wrote. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Today we finally arrive at sign number 7, the last one, the biggest one. And as we come into this time together today, this is a word that speaks to each and every one of us. No matter how full or empty our lives feel, God's word has something to provide for each of us. So let me invite you, would you please stand on your feet with me to honor God's word and the reading of it? Thank you. Just a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would take this word and cause it to come alive now. For in each and every one of us, we have darkness and death that only Jesus can deal with. So cause your word to come alive, speak to us deep in our hearts, provide just the help that each of us need. Speak, we're listening. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're gonna begin with verses 1 to 16, and then we're gonna miss some of the context. We'll pick up the action in verse 23 to 27. Hear the word of the Lord. "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'Well, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' And the disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again?' And Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone who walks by the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him.' After saying these things, he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.' The disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover.' Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also, that we may die with him. Now down in verse 23. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. Please be seated. Quite the testimony spoken from a graveside. I'm wondering, did you hear it? It's in verse 27. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Martha said that at a graveside, 4 days on from her brother's death, 4 days after, you'll remember, Jesus chose not to come. She said it, she meant it, and I think she has absolutely no idea what was about to happen next. Neither did any of them. For months, we've been journeying in this Gospel of John. We've been seeing our author do something very well to serve us and to support us, for he has been building a case, sign by sign, piece of evidence after piece of evidence, providing clue by clue, all amounting to answer the same question beneath every miracle. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is this? Who is this that turns water into wine, can handle a dying boy by healing him from 25 miles out? Who is this that can take care of someone dealing with 38 years of paralysis with a single word? Who is this that can feed 5,000 men plus the women and the children on a hillside with just some bread and fish? Who is this that can help someone who has never been able to see? Every sign is an escalation, all seeking to answer the question that we're now on today, Friday, and next Sunday. Who is Jesus Christ? And today we arrive at the last sign, the seventh one, the biggest one. For Jesus doesn't heal a sick man. He doesn't just restore somebody's sight or feed some hungry people. We see Jesus take a person who was 4 days dead and make him come alive again. And with that, I just want to present to you the very simple phrase that I want to speak to you on now. He will raise the dead. And that's the title of this message here. And that's some confidence that you can take from here, wherever you're going next. This is what Holy Week is all about. It's a statement about what Jesus of Nazareth did on a Tuesday afternoon outside of Jerusalem, and it's a statement about what is available right here and right now today. So let's begin where our author begins, in a very uncomfortable place, up in verses 3 and 4. Look at it. The sisters send word to Jesus, and they keep it real simple. It was a text message, if you will. Lord, the one you love is sick. That's the whole message. They don't need to ask for anything else. They don't need any explanations. They figure this is real simple. Jesus loves Lazarus. When Jesus knows Lazarus isn't doing well, surely Jesus is going to come. Jesus is come and he's healed people that it doesn't seem like he knew for long at all. Surely he's going to come and he's going to heal a loved one. And Jesus hears the message and he stays away. John wants to make sure we feel the full weight of that. So he supplies verses 5 and 6 to bring it to us. You know, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Full stop. This is very curious to us. We ought to press this a little. We ought to squeeze this dynamic to see what's going on here, because I have not been able to make this work in any time in my own life. Has anyone here this morning been able to achieve a successful Valentine's dodge by saying, here's the deal, I love you so much that I didn't even think about it? Yeah? Has anyone had a successful anniversary experience and you were able to get yourself out of that pit by saying, listen, I know this is going to sound strange. I love you so much. I didn't even think to ask what you wanted, get flowers, get chocolate, get a reservation. I have nothing for you, but it's because I love you. This is so strange. Jesus, you love them, so you chose to stay away? What are we to make of this, friends? There's a sense to where this should bother us. And if you have an experience where this has never bothered you, then I gently challenge you. I wonder if you've actually read the text and you've come to terms with what it's saying about Jesus. And as you have read the text and as you have sat with it, you know the comfort that this supplies. For Jesus was planning something far greater than they could imagine. Jesus was planning a thing greater, and he had to let the lesser thing run its course. As big of a deal as death is, the healing they wanted would have been a mercy, but the resurrection that he intended would be a sign. And it would be the kind of sign that would change everything for them and those around. Indeed, it's the kind of sign that does change everything for Jesus's own life. It's the kind of sign that echoes to us this morning. He wasn't ignoring them. He was architecting a great good that they could not see. It's the first thing I want you to see and know about Jesus today. Jesus controls what he appears to ignore. And for many in this room, that's more than an abstract point. For you have prayed, for you have asked, for you have sent your message. Lord, don't you know what's going on in here? And it seems like he didn't come through. It seems like he didn't answer, and the silence has felt like an absence. And John 11 doesn't dismiss this. There's nothing in Christianity that says, so take those ideas and just put them away or suppress them and act like that doesn't happen. John chapter 11 is given to address that feeling that you feel and that I feel as well. For the sisters were right. Jesus could have come, and Jesus chose to stay away. Friend, won't you know, the delay doesn't mean the case is beyond his reach. It means he's calibrating in the moment for something that you and I can't see. For his purposes are not smaller than yours. His purposes are often far larger than any purpose that you could have and I could have as well. Now, I need a quick aside with you, so just entreat me with this briefly. I need to get your eyes on another character in the story, and we're not going to spend long with him. His name's Thomas, and I know this can be weird for some of us. Like, you hear a guy named Thomas talking about a guy in the text named Thomas. It's like, is he talking about himself in the third person? No, because what I believe about this guy named Thomas, it seems like we're different in some ways, and in many ways, I'm grateful for that, and then others, I'm kind of wondering. So here it is. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us all go that we may die with him. You need just a glimpse of Thomas today. There's much more coming next week on this guy named Thomas. In every group, it seems like every group has a Thomas or two in the midst. And this one right here, he seems to be like the great Eeyore figure in the group. Jesus saying, hey, I got to go over here. They're going to kill me. So let us all go so we can die as well. And they just like, Thomas, what's going on, man? Come on. It's like, snap up, buddy. Come on. You're going to be okay. Okay, that's Thomas, just briefly. More to come next week, but for now, we're in Bethany. We're 4 days after a funeral, and Jesus has just arrived. Martha runs to him, not walks, she runs. Mary's going to stay in the house, and we're going to visit with her in just a moment's time. And the first thing out of the mouth of Martha is the thing that has been sitting on her chest for 4 days now. It's verses 21 and 22. Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give to you. This is how you talk to somebody you love. For Martha brings to Jesus both her faith and her heartbreak. She gives both to him. She believes he could have prevented it. She knows he didn't come, and she is telling him two things at once. That's how you talk to somebody you love. And look at the faith that is still there from someone suffering from a broken heart. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will do it. What faith from this woman? 4 days on, standing at a tombstone. Is the brother 4 days and 40 yards away? She still believes. She doesn't know what she's asking for, but she's leaving the door open to it. Now, quickly, Martha's answer is theologically correct. She's precise. Jesus affirms it. You're right. Your brother will rise again. And she says, well, I know in the last day. So we have someone here who has right doctrine. She's got the right category. She's learned well from Jesus. But Jesus stops her, interrupts her, because she's thinking about resurrection as a date on the calendar. She's thinking about a future event. She's thinking about a theological category that she's filled out correctly, and one day she'll need to go back and retrieve it. But Jesus doesn't allow her to look off into the future and think about the resurrection as some future date. Jesus points her somewhere else. Jesus says, I am the resurrection. So think about what Jesus is saying here. You have someone here who's thinking ahead. Oh yeah, that's going to be helpful one day. Jesus is like, no, I'm here right now. Let me go again. Jesus is not saying, I will produce the resurrection. Jesus doesn't say, I have access to the resurrection. Jesus doesn't say, if you only believe the right things, one day you'll receive a resurrection of the body. Jesus says, I am this resurrection. In present tense, standing right in front of you in the dust of Bethany, 4 days away from the death of a loved one, I am the resurrection. Martha's sitting here, and it's as if Jesus is asking the question here, by whom do you think your brother is going to rise? If not by me, who's the author of the resurrection? I am the source of life. Is it not an easy thing for me to raise him up right now, just like I could on the last day? Friend, the point that I'm making here is this. Jesus is not a promise about later. He has a presence right now. And this is as true for us right here in this room at 11-something in the morning on the edge of Broadway as it was all the way back there on that road outside of Bethany. Martha has a resurrection doctrine. She's got it in principle, but what she needs is a person. And what you need a lot more than a few ideas about God, you need to walk out of here today connected to the person of God. For that distinction matters enormously. Because doctrines can be helpful, but they can't really sit with you in a hospital corridor. A theological category cannot hold you in its arms at 3 a.m. when you're feeling the weight of anxiety. A calendar event cannot meet you in the room where you just got the news of the diagnosis, but a person can. And more than some ideas or some charts about resurrection and this and that, we need this person who is the resurrection and the life. And it's a question he starts to press us with at the beginning of this Holy Week. Do you believe this? And each and every one of us, from the youngest one to the oldest one in the house among us, I'm gently asking you, do you believe this? Do you live like this is true? Do you believe this? Well, there's Jesus and Martha. Wow, what a heady theological dialogue. I guess Jesus can meet her right where she's at and give her exactly what she needs. And here comes Mary. She doesn't run to argue. She doesn't run to reason. When she gets to Jesus, she falls at her feet. Exact wording of her sister. But her response is very different. Jesus doesn't engage in theology for this one. There's no even now. Something extraordinary is about to take place. Verse 33, now when Jesus saw this woman weeping, and when Jesus saw the Jews that had been with her, they were also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and he was greatly troubled. So he doesn't reach for a sermon. He doesn't reach for comfort. He enters in. So where is he? Where have you laid him? They say, Lord, come and see. Oh, and these two verses of scripture right here, they have more comfort and they have more life than most books that have ever been written. John chapter 11, verse 34, when Jesus got there, all the text says is Jesus wept. Two words, whole verse. More knowledge in these words than we get in whole stacks of books about who God is. God wept. What's God like? God can meet Martha in the thickness of an idea and help her sort it all out. God can meet Mary in tears, and he can enter in and he can share in some tears as well. What a Savior. When Mary weeps and the crowd's weeping around her, our author, he's incredibly precise. He deploys a distinctive Greek word, kleiao, loud, public demonstration of grief. The kind of mourning that would fill up a whole room. The first century Jewish mourning was not quiet. It was vocal, it was communal, it was supposed to be heard. And when Jesus weeps, the author sticks in another word to help us understand what that was like. Jesus doesn't kleiao with the rest of them. Jesus enters into dakairo, to shed tears silently in a personal and intimate way, not wailing and performing about with the crowd, but joining the personal mourning experience of Mary and sitting with her there. What a Savior. Pope Leo the Great in the 5th century, one of the great theologians in the history of the church, he said, in his humanity, Jesus wept for Lazarus, but in his divinity, he raised him from the dead. Both at once, the same man, the tears are real, the power is real, they don't cancel each other. But here's the one question that could stop us. Jesus has already told us this isn't going to end bad. In verses 3 and 4, we've been told this won't end in death, but we're seeing death. So now we got a bit of a dilemma on our hands. Jesus knew what he was about to do, and still he enters into the grief, and still he chooses to weep. He knows exactly what's coming. He knows exactly where the power is. He knows exactly how all of this is about to get fixed. And still, he pauses to cry. If you knew you were about to turn everything around, would you still be drawn into the grief of the people around you? And Jesus was. And his tears don't come from a place of uncertainty. They don't come from a place of helplessness. They come from the deep river of love that is his soul. What a Savior. And then in verses 33 and 38, we're moved one more time. For our author has helped us see when Jesus encounters Martha, he can have incredible, these ideological interactions about what's happening in the world and what's happening now and what's available in the future and what's available right now. Then we see with Mary, someone who is just broken and cries. Jesus doesn't just, you know, go off with the logic there. He knows how to get down and just to cry and to be in the middle of that. Now Mary and Martha, they're removed, and it's Jesus standing right outside of the tomb of Lazarus. How will Jesus respond? Are we about to get a sermon or a philosophical rendition about what he's going to do with death in the end? What's going to happen next? Maybe he's going to cry some more. Maybe this is going to really break him down in a new way. No, beloved, verse 33 and verse 38, it tells us that Jesus was deeply moved. And I'm sensitive with this. I'm not trying to weaken your confidence in the English translation that you have before you, but I do need to tell you, deeply moved is a deeply deficient translation of what we see here. For the author gives us a Greek word, ebromenomai. It has nothing to do with gentle sadness. For when we see this word deployed again in the classical Greek text, in the language of a Homer, or in the language of the great poets, this is the word that is used to describe a horse snorting before it gets ready to charge off into battle. This is the word that is used for an animal bracing for combat. Every other time this word gets used in the New Testament, be it from the hand of Matthew or from Mark, this is used to describe a stern, forceful command. This is a rebuke with teeth. John Calvin helps us here. He says, Christ does not come to the tomb as an idle spectator, but like a wrestler preparing for a contest. The violent tyranny of death, which he came to overcome, now stands before his eyes. This is a lot more like Muhammad Ali getting ready to get into the ring. This is like Anthony Joshua preparing to disrobe and to go wage war. This is someone getting ready for mortal combat. And you say, Thomas, you're a bit kicked up this morning. This is feeling a bit intense. Beloved, this is intense. We have a Savior who can raise the dead, who has the capacity to reason with us, to cry with us, and he will not see our tombs and be unmoved by it. For beloved, what this text tells us is Jesus is actually furious at what death has done to the people he loves. Aren't you comforted by this? Think how poor this would be this morning. Think how absolutely weak church would be if we come in here mindful of the crosses and losses that we have all endured. And we come in here and we see, oh, and Jesus cares about death. Oh, I'll write that up. Like an animal getting ready for war. These are the words given to describe our Savior standing outside of a tomb. He's furious at death. He cares about death. He's furious about the intrusion of death. He's furious what your sin has done and what my sin has done and what our sins add up to accumulate and what it's going to cost. He's furious, friends. He's furious about it. He's furious because it was never supposed to exist. The tears that it causes on your face, the empty chairs that death causes at your table, the way it takes people before their time, it leaves people standing around gravesides saying things they wish they never had to say. He is furious at death. And aren't you glad about it? He doesn't take out the fury on us. We're going to see in just a moment's time, he absorbs the fury of it all into his own death. Tim Keller says death was not part of the original design. We were not created to age, to weaken, to fade, and to die. We were created for love relationships that end in death. We're not created for this. Death is an intrusion. Death is a result of sin and human race turning away from God. Our sense, even now, that we were made to last, that we were made for love without a parting, is a memory trace of our divine origins. We are trapped in a world of death, a world for which we were not designed. And aren't you glad about it? Jesus won't leave us here. He has done everything necessary. This all-sufficient Savior, this all-concerning, all-caring Savior has done everything necessary to deal with death. But you need to know what was happening in the background for the miracle is very brief. In verses 43 and 44, he simply says, Lazarus, come out. And the man who died came out, his hands and his feet were in the linen strips and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. So he will raise the dead, we learn. But John tells us what happened next. Verses 45 and 48 are significant to us on this Holy Week, preparing to take this meal here today. For many people were around, started to believe in him. But others ran off to the Pharisees and they were having a bit of a meeting. Hold on, how long are we going to let this go on? If we let him continue to have open play out here, everyone's going to believe in him. We're going to lose our status. We're going to lose our position. We ought to make a plan of what we're going to do with this one who raises the dead. And then verse 55 tells us, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And many went up from the country of Jerusalem to the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus. But the text also tells us that the Pharisees have given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should not let them know. They might arrest him. So they put a kill order in. And friend, what we're trying to say in all of this, as great as this is that Jesus goes and he raises a dead man named Lazarus, Jesus is signing his own death warrant with these actions. For the fourth truth, and moving to the supper is this, Jesus defeats death by absorbing it into his very life. I'm glad Jesus called out the name of Lazarus. It's surmised if Jesus didn't say the name of Lazarus, then every other name of every buried person would have gotten up and started walking around. He had to single out Lazarus. But as the Sanhedrin is meeting there in John chapter 11, verse 53, we see they're putting words together to go out and be sure they get Jesus killed for this act right here. You see, the sign that gave life to a friend signed his own death warrant. The miracle that drew the city out to the road of Bethany is the same miracle that convened the authorities around the council table. For this miracle here, it becomes the hinge moment where everything will now turn. Here in the story of John, we start to feel the weight of this deep in our bones. The only way that Jesus could interrupt Lazarus's funeral was to get his own funeral proceedings underway. And Jesus knew that. I think that's why Jesus wasn't unaffected by standing outside of a tomb, for he knew raising this one from the dead is going to put him in a tomb himself. And he wanted to go there for you, beloved. Every step from Bethany across the Jordan to Bethany near Jerusalem was a step for the cross. He shouted, "Lazarus, come out of the grave," knowing the price. He chose the price. And aren't you glad about it, beloved? He chose to pay the price for you. So John chapter 12, it tells us in verses 17 and 18, we have eyewitnesses, people who stood there in the courtyard outside the tomb who watched a dead man start walking. They were coming around Jesus as the Passover Palm Sunday celebrations were underway. They're there in that crowd like the beautiful children waving the palm branches, responding to the resurrection. But 5 days later, some of these very voices are going to be shouting something very different. And this one who can raise the dead to life is the one they will sentence to a death on false, trumped up charges, on a false trial. They will nail him to a wooden cross. He dies. He's buried in the ground. But 3 days later, this one who can raise the dead, he himself is raised to life. So Jesus rode into the city knowing exactly what was waiting for him. And he knew the only way he could defeat death is by absorbing it himself. Aren't you grateful? He doesn't avoid this. He doesn't watch from a safe distance. He doesn't send a representative. He enters into it fully and personally and physically at the cost of his life. Many have reflected on this. George Herbert says, "Death used to be an executioner, but the gospel has made him just a gardener. For a gardener plants, an executioner ends. All death can do now to anyone who trusts in Christ is plant them deeper into something larger, into something more alive, into something that cannot rot or fade or be taken away. That is the sign that Lazarus' resurrection from the grave is pointing to, which is why we get to do this. We're going to prepare to receive the supper. And I'll invite the deacons of this church to come forward. There's some friends that are going to lead us from the platform in different ways in these next few minutes. But on the night that Jesus was give his life before the cross, he had a memorial meal with his disciples where they broke bread and they poured out wine, not as a ritual tradition, but as a not as a religious formality, but as the one who stood at the tomb and was furious about death. So he made a memorial meal by which we could remember it. We remember together this Palm Sunday, what is the Lord's Supper? Well, the Lord's Supper is communion with King Jesus at his table with his people. Today we will eat bread and drink the cup, giving thanks for his body and blood, strengthened for service by this foretaste of the feast to come.